Amen. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to John chapter 2. Last week in our study of John, for those of you that were here, we looked at the first 11 verses of chapter 2 as we studied the significance of Jesus turning the water into wine at the Cana marriage feast. This morning, we're going to look at verses chapter 12 through 25 in chapter 2 as Jesus goes into the temple. As he goes in, he sees those that are selling animals for sacrifices. As he sees the money changers in the temple that are changing money. And, you know, we see a side of Jesus that we normally don't see. Well, not only had the wine run out, per se, at the wedding feast, but tragically, here we're witnessing that the glory of God had departed from the temple. Notice with me here as we begin our study in verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum. He, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now, like everything else as we studied last week, there is a twofold viewpoint. We have the immediate and we also have the future. And you know what's interesting about this? Is in both of these applications, we have a reference here to Capernaum. And Capernaum is the key because it stands for two things. It stands for divine favor and divine judgment. Well, Rick, what are you talking about? Well, in Matthew chapter 11, verses 23 and 24, Jesus said, "And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." All the mighty works that had taken place in Capernaum, as it was exalted, I mean, Jesus' ministry in this area, you know what? They were held accountable before God. And Jesus said, man, the works that was done in you, if it had been done down in Sodom, they would have repented a long time ago, and that city would have still remained to this very day. Judgment, divine judgment. And we see God's divine favor as God had, you know, allowed Christ to go to Capernaum, to be there. Verse 12 is actually telling us that for a short season, Israel had the position of being in God's divine favor. We know that the Jews are God's chosen people. But as we saw in our study last week, as we looked at the first 11 verses in John chapter 2, the mother of Jesus actually stands for the nation of Israel, and particularly for Israel's privileges. Why? Because she was one most honored among women. It was through Mary that the Messiah came. Mary is a representation of the nation of Israel prophetically. And you know what's interesting about it? You look at his brothers. Here you're looking at this group going down to Capernaum. Not up to Capernaum, but down to Capernaum. You have the mother. You have Jesus' brothers. Remember, Mary and Joseph, actually, after Jesus was born, they had brothers and sisters. Or I guess stepbrothers and stepsisters. Mary and Joseph had more children. Well, his brothers were there, and they represent the nation of Israel in unbelief. They didn't believe Jesus. John 7:5 says, "For even his brothers did not believe in him." And then you have the disciples that went with him down to Capernaum. His disciples were that little remnant of Israel that were believers that believed in him. John 2:11 says, "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and he manifested his glory," and notice, "and his disciples believed in him." They believed in him. But you know what? Here in verse 12, there's actually a prophetic significance, because in its double application, there is a twofold meaning of Capernaum. And I thought this was interesting, just doing a word study on Capernaum. Capernaum, it says, which is exalted to heaven. Why? Because this is where God is, man. He's ministering for 3 years. It says, was to be brought down to hell. Notice the wording of the scripture as it says that he, Jesus, went down to Capernaum. Now that's very significant, because so it has been with the nation of Israel, as they have been incredibly favored by God, where they should have been severely punished by God. I mean, how many of us know of people, or maybe we're one of them, that should have been wiped out by God a long time ago because we've been in rebellion? God's grace, man, that he saved us, that we're sitting in here this morning knowing that we're on our way to heaven. I mean, it's incredible. Well, this is the nation of Israel. You see, Capernaum speaks of the fact that they should go down into the place of punishment, and actually this is exactly where the Jews have been all throughout this Christian dispensation, the last 2,000 years. You read in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 that Israel has been set aside temporarily. Why? The church. The church was founded at the day of Pentecost there in Acts chapter 2 or Acts chapter 1. And you know, it's interesting to me because since that time, the Jewish people have been set aside. Well, the church dispensation or this age is about to come to a close with the rapture of the church. And then Jesus is going to deal with his people through that seven-year tribulation. We've studied that. It's a time, as Jeremiah calls it, a time of Jacob's trouble, because God is going to deal with his people during that time. So they are temporarily set aside, but yet God's favor is still with the Jewish people. It's interesting to note that as the mother, the brethren, and the disciples of Christ, who actually represent the nation of Israel, but unbelieving, and that little remnant that went down to Capernaum. You know what's interesting about it? I don't know if you caught this, but the Lord went down with them. Didn't Jesus say he'd never leave us or forsake us even to the end of this age? He went down with them. I mean, this is so prophetic of how Christ walks with you and I. If you guys would be honest with me, how many times would you say, you know what, Rick, I don't even feel that God's with me? I mean, there's times I wake up and it's like, man, am I even saved? I mean, you don't feel nothing. But I do go through those times. I don't sense his presence all the time. I don't just wake up in the morning and, kumbaya, my Lord, you know, come by here, Lord. You know, I don't feel that way. It's like, oh, man, another day, you know. There was this coffee cup that I saw yesterday that actually we bought for a brother for his birthday. And it says, good morning, let the stress begin. And I go, there it is, man. That's it in a nutshell. Let the stress begin. And sometimes it feels like that, you know. Sometimes you don't even want to get up. And yet, you know, Jesus is with us. He hasn't left us. You see, the Lord has been with his people all throughout this Christian dispensation the last 2,000 years. He hasn't left them. He's been there. Yeah, the Jews have suffered severely under the chastisements of God. But you know what? The Lord had been with them in their dispersion in 70 AD when Rome went in and they scattered all throughout around the world in the surrounding countries. He had been with them then, and you know what? He's with them now. Otherwise, they would have been totally wiped out. Just like Sodom and Gomorrah, man. Just like us. You know, I believe the day's coming, United States of America. We don't get our act together in the Lord. You know what? It's going to happen with us. God is going to preserve his remnant, and then judgment's going to happen. That's the way it's going to be. But something else here I want you to notice. It says, and they did not stay there many days. You know what, man? That's going right along with what we studied last week. Remember, if you were here, the prophetic significance and application. We studied last week that for only 2 days, Israel will stay in this place, but in the third day, they will be delivered. Hosea 6:2. It's speaking about, it's been 2 days, it's been 2,000 years. Remember, we went over that with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. It's been 2 days, it's been 2,000 years. The dispensation of the church is about to come to an end with the rapture of the church any time now. And then the third day is getting ready to start, where God is going to deal with his people, and then the 1,000-year millennial reign. But it's interesting because there seems to be a contradiction of scriptures here, because if you read here in chapter 2, for those of you that did your homework and read verses 12 to 25, if you're a student of the Word and you've looked at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you will find that Jesus went in to cleanse the temple at the end of his public ministry. And here John has it right after the marriage feast in Cana. Now, this was the beginning of his ministry. Now, is there two separate incidents or is this the same one? Well, I want to look at this a second, because this has led a lot of commentators to conclude that there are two different times separated by the space of 3 years, from the beginning and the end. I personally believe that what is recorded in Matthew chapter 21, verses 12 and 13, and the same passages in Mark and Luke, is the same as here in John chapter 2, and I'm going to give you some reasons for that. In the four Gospels, there are 7 points of remembrances. First of all, Matthew places the cleansing of the temple at the beginning of Passover week. Now follow me with this. John tells us that the Jews' Passover was at hand in verse 13. Matthew 21:12 mentions that those bought and sold in the temple. Well, John says that the Lord found in the temple those that sold the oxen and the animals and the doves and so on in verse 14. Matthew 21:12 refers to the presence of those that sold the doves. John speaks of then this, we're selling the doves here in verse 16. So, I mean, you know, as you're looking at Scripture, Scripture supports Scripture. And that's how we base it on facts. Fourth, Matthew 21:12 tells us that Christ overturned the tables of the money changers. We see the exact same thing happening here in verse 15 as he overturned the tables of the money changers. Fifth, Matthew 21:12 mentions that Christ drove out all those that bought and sold in the temple. Here, John mentions the very same thing in verse 15. And then sixth, Jesus said in Matthew 21:13, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And then Jesus said in John 2:16, take these things away, do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. You see, in each case, we have Jesus in the temple declaring God's temple in front of these hypocritical religious leaders. I mean, just really getting in their face. Actually, this was the beginning that led ultimately to his death. Of course, you know, he knew he was going to the cross, but on the human standpoint, it was coming against the religious leaders. This is what started it that ultimately led to them saying, crucify him. And then seventh, in Matthew 21, verse 23, it says, now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, by what authority do you do these things? Who gave you this authority? And John 2:18 says, so the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? You see, if the cleansing of the temple happened at the end of our Lord's ministry, then the question comes up, why is it out of chronological order in its setting in place with Christ's miracle at this marriage feast in Cana, where he turned the water into wine? Well, there's a double reason for placing this in the beginning with this marriage feast. First, it actually added to the proof that Judaism was gone, that there was nothing left in Judaism, that their religion had failed. Secondly, it completed the prophetic picture here in John chapter 2 of Christ in the millennium, where we are going to reign with Jesus Christ. As he's going to reign, the scripture says, with a rod of iron, as he's reigning there in the temple for that whole 1,000-year time period. As he's going to be in the temple reigning in righteousness. You see, in what we've studied so far in John, we've pointed out that in the very beginning of his gospel, two things have been repeated. Number one, that Judaism had failed. And secondly, as John was baptizing and as Jesus came onto the scene, we see that the people left their religion, Judaism, and started to follow Jesus Christ. And they went after Jesus and became his disciples. We studied this last week when we showed that the running out of the wine in the Cana marriage feast. We talked, remember, about the six water pots of stone, six being the number of man. And these water pots were made out of stone. I mean, just the significance. They weren't made out of silver, which speaks of redemption. They weren't made out of gold, which speaks of God's divine glory. They were made out of stone. And then the main thing was these water pots were empty. There was nothing in it. They were dead. There was nothing in them. It represented the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel at the time. It symbolized them. You see, you put all this together in John chapter 1 and what we're studying here in John chapter 2, and you see the transition now from the Old Testament, the law, Judaism, into the New Testament under grace in Jesus Christ. As he takes you and I, and he takes these hearts of stone, and he molds them and makes them hearts of flesh that he can mold and create into what he wants you and I to be. I love that. I love that. But man, it's like sometimes it hurts, doesn't it? I mean, here we clearly see the miserable state of Judaism in the second half of John chapter 2. And you know what? It's where the temple was actually profaned. Notice what he says here in verse 13. It says, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Notice he went down to Capernaum, which speaks of divine judgment, and now he's going up to Jerusalem, the place of worship. But you know what? Notice the first sign, the first flag that goes up to me here. Where the Lord's Passover is mentioned there in Exodus 12, verse 11. Where the children of Israel are given the details on the Passover, had degenerated into what is called here the Passover of the Jews. It became a man-made religion. It was no more the Lord's Passover. It was now the Passover of the Jews. I mean, there's a connection here. The Passover and the cleansing of the temple. Think about that a minute. I mean, I really had to just pray and seek the Lord on this. And you know what? One of the requirements of God in connection with the observance of Passover was what? It was that all leaven be removed from the houses of God's people. The cleansing of the temple. Here's Passover, and Christ is coming in to cleanse the temple, the house of his Father. I mean, you know, it hit me like a ton of bricks. He's cleaning it. He's removing the leaven. They're selling animals in here. They're exchanging money in the Lord's temple. We read in Exodus 12, 15, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh, that person shall be cut off from his people. You think God was meaning business here? You think he was serious? Yeah, he was serious. Now, the center of Israel's ceremonial purity was a temple. It was the Father's house. This was the whole place of worship to come and have fellowship with God, to worship God. And notice what it had degenerated to. Israel gloried in the temple. Why? Because it was one of the great things that separated Israel from all the other peoples of the lands. It was the big thing that separated them as the people chosen by God. And you know, what was so radical about that at this time is that Jehovah himself was there, incarnate, in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ. He was there in his house. I mean, think of that. I mean, you know, we read the scriptures and stuff like that just doesn't settle in. Here, the one they're worshiping is here incarnate in their midst in his house. And they don't even recognize it. It became a house of merchandise. Matthew said it was a den of thieves. A den of thieves. Here the light was shining in the darkness and exposing it for what it really was. I mean, notice what Paul said. Hold your finger here and flip over to 1 Corinthians. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, and then 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Look what Paul says here in verse 6. He says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump? He said, therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So, what was this leaven that Paul was referring to here? Well, look at verse 9 there in 1 Corinthians 5. He goes on. He says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or, and follow me with this, with covetous, extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out from the world. Leaven, among other things, refers to covetousness, to extortion, and to idolatry. You see, here in John chapter 2, here the feast of the Passover was at hand. They were preparing to have the Passover. And this was when all leaven had to be removed from Israel's dwellings, and there in the temple were these dealers, where they were selling animals, and the money changers who were motivated behind covetousness and practicing extortion. This leaven is what desecrated the temple of God. And you know what? Jesus tried to make this clear, and that's why he makes this whip and he drives him out, man. I mean, here we see a different side of Jesus. And you know what? You go back and you think of Israel. Israel prided itself upon its monotheism. What is monotheism? It's the worship of the one and only true God. They didn't get involved in all the other idolatry and, you know, various worships that the nations around them were doing. I mean, they boasted that they were free from idolatry. And yet covetousness was the very thing that the Son of God found in his Father's house. Incredible. I mean, it blows me away. 1 Corinthians 5:10, we see covetousness, extortion, and idolatry are three things mentioned under the symbol of leaven. Man, this is why we believe that John, through the power of the Holy Spirit working through John, place this incident in the beginning of his gospel with this marriage feast in Cana where Jesus turned the water into wine. It's important, man. Look at verse 14. We see the need for the cleansing. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. Worshippers would come from far parts of the Holy Land. They would come from other countries, true worshipers of God. And instead of picking up their animal and going hundreds of miles carrying this animal, you know, over their shoulders or whatever, they found it convenient to go into the temple and to be able to purchase and buy their sacrifice there so they wouldn't have to haul this animal all the way to Jerusalem for the Passover or for the sacrifices. Now, you got to picture the setting here. The outer court of the temple was about 14 acres in size. And it was separated from the inner court with a sign that was on the wall going into the inner court for any Gentile to enter would be killed instantly. I mean, you couldn't profane the temple. They had this sign on it. Around this outer court ran these marble colonnades. I mean, they were supported by four rows of pillars, and then it had this roof over it with cedar that was for shade for those that would come in and trade. It was a covering for them. Besides the animal sellers, there were also money changers, because every Jew had to pay the temple treasury an annual tax of half a shekel. And you know what? This tax could only be paid with what they called sacred currency. I mean, you know, it's interesting because you look at the Ten Commandments And through the years, the Jews took those Ten Commandments and wrote 60 volumes of law. On the Sabbath, if they went over and turned on a light switch and broke out a sweat, they violated Sabbath. I mean, could you imagine the legalism behind that? How many of us would violate it every time we turn around with something? I mean, they made it so legalistic. You see, people would come from far and they would bring their alien coins, their foreign coins, and they wouldn't be able to buy an animal with that because it would show submission to whoever the image was on that coin. And they couldn't do that because it would pollute their temple. So here they had set up these money changers where you would come in and you'd pay your coins and then they would give you the shekel or the half a shekel that you needed so that you could buy a sacrifice for the Passover. And you got to remember, at that time, Rome was ruling there over Jerusalem, over Israel. And so Rome had its own coin. Remember that one time somebody came up to tempt him and they said, hey, should we pay taxes? Boy, man, my eyes opened up when I first read that as a new Christian. Do we pay taxes? You know, that guy's ripped me off, man, every year. And you know what? Jesus said, well, you know, show me a coin. And so they gave him a Roman coin. And he looked at it and he says, whose inscription is that? And they said, well, Caesar's. He goes, okay. Then give unto Caesar what is Caesar's and give unto God what is God's. He made it very plain. He made it very simple. You see, the Roman coins had replaced the shekel for everyday use. So that meant that the Jewish people living there and in Palestine had to use Roman coins to buy and sell and trade. So they had the money changers set up. Notice here in verse 15 the method and the cause of the cleaning. When he had made a whip of cords, Jesus, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the changers' money, and he overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Notice that first of all, Jesus identifies himself with the temple. He refers to it as what? My Father's house. Not your Father's house. Not our Father's house. He says, my Father's house. You know what he was doing? He was declaring that he was the Son of God. Look what you guys are doing in my dad's house, man. This is my dad's house. It's amazing to me how we usually think of Jesus as this gentle, compassionate one. I mean, you know, all the pictures you see Jesus and he's carrying the sheep, the lamb over his shoulder and he's just, you know, cruising around and oh yeah, Jesus wouldn't do anything, you know, I mean, to, you know, harm anybody or anything. Well, you know what? He is a gentle and compassionate one. He was and he still is, but he's also more than that. God is light as well as love. Yes, he is righteous as well as gracious. And yes, he is holy as well as merciful. We need to remind ourselves of that. But you know what? There's a scripture that came right to my mind, man. Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Fearful thing, man. Some of you guys know what that's like when you gave your life to Christ and then walked away for a brief time. When God starts allowing things to happen in your life to turn you around because you're going the wrong way. He doesn't want you to go back. He wants you to go forward in Him. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Here Jesus makes this whip. He goes in there, man, he starts cracking that whip. Man, the money changers, these guys dealing, selling the animals, they left. They started fleeing in terror before God. I mean, he gives the warning of what will happen when the wicked stand before the white throne judgment on that day. It's going to be terror. You know, I used to think of that, man, a lot. That, you know, what? Here we got things going on in the world. We have things happening. And you know what, man? hear the Lord. I mean, he's a God of love, yes, but he's a God of judgment. I mean, he'll chastise us. We're his kids. It's like us with kids. It's like our parents did with us. Man, they caught us messing around. Boom. Boom, boom. Out go the lights. Remember the song? I mean, we get it. God's the same way. He's gracious with us. He loves us, man. But you know what he's going to do before he allows you to walk away or to get into an area that you shouldn't be? He'll chastise you. He'll give you that spiritual spanking that you need to get you back on track. Say, no, son, daughter, don't go that way. I got something. Man, I've got something for you. Don't even mess around. Not even a little bit. Not even a little bit. And you know, I think of that scripture in the Old Testament. I can't remember exactly where it is, but it says that because men's hearts are bent on doing evil, they think they're getting away with it. No, you're under God's grace is what it is. You start messing around, eventually the hammer's going to drop. And you know what? You're going to pay the piper, man. You're going to pay the cost. It's going to cost you. The Lord doesn't tolerate an unholy mixture of the things of the world with spiritual. He's not going to tolerate that. You have to have a balance. And if your heart isn't right, see, and don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with having things as long as those things don't have you. That's where you're going to run into problem. Especially if it takes you away from the Lord. That's what's going to, I mean, God, he'll start allowing things to happen in your life. You're going to wonder, man, why is this going on in my life? Why is this happening? And you're going to understand, man, that God's dealing with you because he loves you. Something interesting here. Notice that Jesus didn't drive out the doves. I thought about that a minute. Isaiah 52:13 says, where God actually spoke through the prophet Isaiah about Jesus. He said, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." That word prudent there in the Hebrew, I wanted to know what that meant. It means to wisely understand. Notice how Jesus takes care of this situation. Now, we know what we would have done, right? We would have went in and cracked some heads for the glory of God, right? What are you guys doing? You know, I mean, that's what we would have did. But notice how Jesus deals with this. The prudence that he had was evidenced by what he did in cleansing the temple. First of all, the oxen and the sheep. Notice the scripture says he drove out. He drove out knowing that they were in no danger of being lost. He knew that their owners could find them. Secondly, the money of the changers. What'd he do? He overturned the tables. He threw it on the ground. He knew that that money could easily be picked up and carried away again. Thirdly, the doves. He didn't just let the doves loose. Notice what he did. He ordered them to be taken away. Because if he had done more than that, they might have flown away and it would have caused a loss to their owners, and Jesus would have never done that. It just shows me the wisdom that he had in his zeal. And you know what, guys? It's a lesson for you and I. We need to use wisdom in our zeal. Now, when you get upset at something and spur of the moment, if you get angry, the first thing you want to do is destroy something. I mean, I don't know about you, but that's the way my temper always was. It was like a light switch. One minute I could be happy, next minute, boom, I'm kicking in that car door, I'm breaking that window. You know, I mean, I just blame it on my dad, whatever I want to do. That's the way dad was, but you know what? Bottom line, it's sin. And I knew better, regardless of what I saw my dad do. I knew better. And you know what, man? I need to use wisdom. You ever break something and later you go, man, why did I? What an idiot. Why did I do that? Now I got to pay for that. Gee whiz, that means working overtime for the next 3 days. I mean, it's just so stupid. Look at verse 18. The Jews demand a sign. Notice Jesus' reply. So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us to us since you do these things?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." This demand for a sign showed how blind and how ignorant they really were. And you know what, man? It just, again, proved what John said in John 1:26. He said, there stands one among you whom you do not know. You don't even know him. Look at verse 20. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days, Jesus? Yeah, right. Yeah, right, I'm sure. And he says in verse 21, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. He was speaking of his body. Jesus said in Matthew 13:13, therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. They didn't understand any of it, man. I mean, it was just blown right over their heads. Yet think about that a minute. In reality, our Lord's reply to these Jews was really to the point. I mean, he was nailing it on the head. In raising himself from the dead, he was going to give the final proof that he was God manifest in the flesh. And if he was God, then he had the ultimate right to go into that temple and take care of business the way he did. He was going to give the proof. It was coming. They were defiling the very temple that bore his name. It was his. It was all to be done to him. And here he was incarnate in the flesh dealing with it. It's interesting stuff, man. It makes you wonder if we were there, if it would have been different. I don't think it would have been. I think we would have done the same thing that people are doing here, because people are people. And you know what? We're all the same. We have attitudes involved. We have pride involved. And you know what? It's like, no one's going to tell me. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to do how I feel I should do it. No one's going to tell me. And that's the way we are. We're not open for nothing, man. We're not sensitive to anything that God wants to do. Here in comparing these words with Christ, we find in Matthew chapter 21, verses 24 and 27, we see that when challenged as to his authority, Matthew tells us that Jesus did what? He pointed to his forerunner. Not Toyota forerunner. He pointed to John the Baptist, the one that was on the scene to present him. Why? Because there was a representation of the Jews after the flesh. He knew he had to deal with them according to the flesh, because that's where they were. They were religious, but they weren't, you know, in that sense, having a relationship with God. I mean, he knew their hearts. John here mentions Christ speaking of his own resurrection. Why? Because it not only demonstrated his deity, but that resurrection is what is all about yours and my faith this morning as Christians, isn't it? If it wasn't for the resurrection, I wouldn't be here. All I'd have is words. There'd be no proof that he rose from the dead. But it's interesting that even the Lord's own disciples didn't believe in the promise of his resurrection. In fact, his death blew apart all their hopes, man. They were hoping he was going to come in right into Jerusalem and restore the kingdom, get rid of the Roman persecution that was hanging over him, and start their new age, their millennial reign. But instead of staying in Jerusalem when Jesus died, what did the disciples do? Instead of waiting for the third day, they all went home. They all went home. Hey, man, our hopes are dashed. That nothing's happened. Jesus is dead. Let's just go home, man. Let's just go back doing what we were doing. Mark 16:11, when Mary Magdalene went and told the disciples that she had seen the risen Christ, it says there that they didn't believe her. Oh, get out of here, Mary. Come on. What are you on? What are you taking? You know, you're just tripping, man. There's no way. No way. Then in Mark 16:13, when the two disciples on the road to Emmaus reported to the other disciples how Jesus appeared to them and walked with them and were with him there, you know what? They told the guys, And it says that they didn't believe him either. They said, oh, man, will you guys get out of here? You know, I think really they wanted to believe, but they couldn't believe. They had to see the proof. It wasn't until he had risen from the dead that they remembered and they believed the word that Jesus had told them. Look at verse 23. It says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them. Why? Because he knew all men. And he had no need that anyone should testify of man, because he knew what was in man. You see, he knows our hearts. He knows our hearts. He knows what's in us. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. In Eden, Adam showed that man after the flesh is not to be trusted. He can't be trusted. The law had proved man still unworthy of the confidence of God. And now this same character is spoken of man by Jesus himself. He says, man, I know what's in their hearts, man. They see the signs, their bellies are getting fed. That's why they're following me. It's not because they love me. It's not because they want a new life. It's not because they want to go to heaven. They want to do their own trip here on this earth and take their chances later. And you know what? Unfortunately, guys, that's the majority of people we know and love. They want to take their chances. Oh, they want to feel that they're going to heaven. Oh, yeah, I know Jesus. Yeah, I gave my life to him. But then they want to live the life the way they want to live it. Oh, God's cool with it. I mean, it's okay. You know, we can still do this. You know, there's no appearance of evil here. You know, nothing looks like something might be happening from somebody outside. We're good. You know, we know. And yet, what does God's word say? Not even the appearance of evil should we have as Christians, man. Guys, this is radical stuff. I mean, we're coming down, and you're going to hear this until that horn, that trumpet blows. We're coming down home stretch. We don't have much longer. How much more should you and I be living this life that God called us to live? You know what? I'm going to tell you straight out. If I'm not going to live this life and be 100% sold out for my Lord and my Savior, I'd rather him just take me home, man. I'd rather him take me home, because I don't want, in my ignorance, to think I'm cool with God and, God forbid, die and shut my eyes and open them up in hell because I totally missed what God was saying in his word. I don't want to take that chance. Well, wait a minute, Rick. Are you saying we can go to hell? You know what? I'm not saying that. We're told in Scripture that we are secure in our salvation, okay? Let me be quoted as saying that. I'm secure. I know I'm going to heaven. But what I am saying, can a person walk away from his relationship with Jesus? Well, can we choose right or wrong? Can we choose to do what we want to do? Guys, I believe there's a fine line there. And here's the thing. Whether I say yes or no, what I believe, the bottom line fact is, do you want to take the chance? Do you want to take the chance to go out there and be stupid and mess around and take a chance on that trumpet blowing? And all of a sudden, I mean, I had a good pastor friend of mine sent me this video. Watch this happen while I'm talking. And here's this preacher. He's standing there. It's about the rapture. Wouldn't it be cool if it happened? He's standing there. He's saying, Jesus is going to come one day. It could be today. It could be any time. And all of a sudden, you know, here's all these people sitting here. The Bible hits the ground. And people are gone. And just that quick, just like that. And there's few sitting there. And they're getting up and they're going. And the one guy up in front gets down on his face. And he just starts crying. Because he thought he was right with God. And he wasn't. You see, God wants us 100%. He doesn't want 99% of you. He wants 100 or nothing. Either go for it or just do your own thing and take your chances, man. I'm not going to beat around the bush with you. I read the word too much. I know what God's word says. It's either all the way or nothing. You're either hot or you're cold. That's it. Christ's example is a warning for us because he knows what's in our hearts. I want to finish with what Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew 12 in verses 34 to 37. He said, brood of vipers. Now again, he's speaking to the religious leaders, those who thought they were cool with God. I'm religious. How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You want to know where someone's coming from? Sit down and talk with them for 30 minutes. What comes out of their mouth from their heart? He says, a good man out of the treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you, Jesus says, I say to you, religious leaders, you religious people, that for every idle word, every single word that men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Radical stuff. Man, I'm taking this for me first, okay? This study is for me, and I'm just sharing it with you. A.W. Tozer said, the widest thing in the universe is not space. It's the potential capacity of the human heart. Being made in the image of God, it's capable of almost unlimited extensions of all directions. And one of the world's greatest tragedies is that we allow our hearts to shrink until there is room in them for little besides ourselves. We need to open our hearts up, man. We need to be living, guys, the way God's called us to live, man. I mean, this is a rebuke to me as a pastor. I need to be living the way He's called me to live. I mean, am I serious about this? Or am I comfortable with it? Because, man, I know I'm going to heaven. You know, I'll do my trip on Sunday and go to church and everything. But then the rest of the week, you know, I'll be cool. Yeah, I can do this and that. And you know, not get out there and sin or anything. But I'll... You know, I can be cool. I can let that word slip out of my mouth every now and then and go, oh, man, I'm sorry. You know, I can hear that dirty little joke every now and then and, you know, ha, 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 that's funny. Forgive me, Lord. Yeah, right. How are we going to live our lives? You know what? I believe God's pouring out His Spirit, but I also believe He's refining His church. And if I didn't teach verse by verse through His Word, I'm going to tell you one thing. Those of you that are here, you're here because I believe you have a hunger and thirst to want to know what His Word says as we study through. If you're compromising, I won't see you next Sunday because you're going to say, man, that's hard stuff. Let's go where they fluff it down a little bit, you know? Let's go where it's kind of cutesy and sweet and there's no hard conviction of the Word. Ain't going to happen here. I'm going to teach this for what it says. And I'm going to take it first to me as the shepherd of this flock. And then I'm going to share it with you what God is showing me and dealing with me. Because I have to answer for you. And you know what? If there's only 10 of you here, I'm going to give you God's word. Because when I stand before God in heaven, I'm going to say, man, Lord, I fed them your word. We tore the word apart, man. We tore it apart to see the significance and the prophetic and the meaning of your word. Because we wanted to live the life you called us to live. Because we want your blessings, man. How many of you want God's cursing? I just want to see who was awake. Next week, we're getting into chapter 3. Read the first 8 verses. What does Jesus mean to be born again? As He had this conversation with Nicodemus, and we're going to find out. Let's pray.